You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus 19:2. Don't eat shellfish. Don't wear mixed fabrics. Don't touch dead bodies. Don't cut the corners of your beard. If a woman gives birth to a boy, she's unclean for 7 days. But if she gives birth to a girl, she's unclean for 14 days. If your house develops mold, you need to call a priest. If two people are fighting and one accidentally hits a pregnant woman, there's a specific fine structure based on the outcome. Welcome to Leviticus, the book that makes even the most devoted Bible readers glaze over and flip ahead to Numbers, which, let's be honest, isn't much better. But here's the thing you're missing, one of the most brilliant, revolutionary, and shockingly relevant books ever written. This is God's masterclass in building a holy nation from scratch. And when you understand what God was doing, when you see the world these people were living in and what he was protecting them from, Leviticus transforms from boring to absolutely breathtaking. This is the full story. And it starts in a place you might not expect. 1876 BC. A severe famine grips the ancient Near East. In the land of Canaan, an elderly man named Jacob makes a desperate decision. His son Joseph, whom he thought was dead, is actually alive and has become the second most powerful man in Egypt. Joseph invites his entire family to come and survive the famine in the land of the Pharaohs. 70 people make the journey, just 70. They settle in the region of Goshen, a fertile area in the Nile Delta. The Egyptians look down on them, their shepherds, and Egyptians despise shepherds. But Pharaoh allows them to stay because of Joseph's position. Fast forward 400 years. Those 70 people have become over 2 million, and everything has changed. The Pharaoh who knew Joseph is long dead. A new dynasty has risen, and they see these Hebrews not as guests, but as a threat. So they enslave them. Brutal, crushing, dehumanizing slavery that lasts for generations. But here's what most people miss. Those 400 years didn't just involve physical slavery. They involved deep, profound, spiritual contamination. Think about it. 4 centuries of living in Egypt. 4 centuries of being surrounded by Egyptian religion, Egyptian worldviews, and Egyptian practices. The Israelites absorbed it all. And Egyptian religion? It was sophisticated, complex, and absolutely dark. The Egyptians worshipped over 2,000 gods. Every aspect of nature had a deity. The sun god, Ra. The Nile god, Hapi. Sobek, the crocodile god. Bastet, the cat goddess. Thoth, the ibis-headed god of wisdom. The list goes on and on. But it wasn't just polytheism. Egyptian religion involved magic Heka, which was considered a fundamental force of the universe. Priests performed elaborate rituals to manipulate the gods and control supernatural forces. They believed in communication with the dead, transformation spells, and the power of curses. The Book of the Dead, which archaeologists have found in countless tombs, contains hundreds of spells to help the deceased navigate the afterlife. Temple prostitution was common. Human sacrifice, while not as prevalent as in Canaan, still occurred. Children were sometimes buried in building foundations as offerings. The entire system was built on the idea that the gods were capricious and demanding and needed to be constantly appeased through increasingly extreme measures. Now imagine you're an Israelite who has lived your entire life in this culture. Your great-great-great-grandparents told you stories about a god named Yahweh who made promises to Abraham. but those stories feel distant, almost mythical. The gods of Egypt are everywhere. You see their temples, you hear their priests. You witness their power, or at least the impressive illusion of their power. Then Moses shows up, an 80-year-old man with a staff and a message from this ancient god. He performs signs and wonders. He confronts Pharaoh. And then, in a stunning display of power, this god systematically destroys every major deity of Egypt through 10 devastating plagues. The Nile turns to blood, humiliating Hapi, the Nile god. Frogs overrun the land, mocking Heket, the frog goddess of fertility. Gnats and flies swarm, showing the impotence of Khepri, the scarab god. Livestock die, defeating Hathor and Apis. The cattle deities, boils afflict the people, demonstrating that Sekhmet, goddess of healing, is powerless. Hail destroys crops, crushing Nut, goddess of the sky. Locusts devour everything, overwhelming Anubis, who was supposed to protect against pests. Darkness covers the land for 3 days, defeating Ra himself, the sun god, the most powerful deity in the Egyptian pantheon. And then the final plague. The death of the firstborn. A direct assault on Pharaoh himself, who was considered a living god. The message is clear. Yahweh is not just another god among many. He is the only god. He is supreme. He is incomparable. Everything the Egyptians worshipped is nothing before him. The Israelites are freed. They cross the Red Sea, another humiliation of Egyptian religion, as the sea was associated with chaos and the god Set. They arrive at Mount Sinai, where God makes a covenant with them. He gives them the Ten Commandments, basic moral law, the foundation of everything. But here's the problem. These people are spiritually compromised. They've been shaped by Egypt. They've internalized pagan thinking. They need to be completely rebuilt from the ground up. They need to be transformed from a mob of former slaves into a holy nation. And that's where Leviticus comes in. Before we dive into the laws themselves, we need to understand the context. The book of Exodus ends with the construction of the tabernacle, an elaborate portable tent sanctuary that would serve as God's dwelling place among his people. This wasn't just a religious building. This was the location where heaven and earth overlapped, where the infinite God chose to localize his presence, and where sinful humans could approach the Holy One. The design was incredibly specific. Gold, silver, and bronze in precise amounts. Blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. Fine linen, acacia wood. Everything had symbolic meaning. The outer court represented the earth. The holy place represented the heavens. The most holy place, the Holy of Holies, represented the very throne room of God. Inside the Holy of Holies sat the Ark of the Covenant, a gold-covered chest containing the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, a jar of manna and Aaron's staff that budded. On top of the Ark was the mercy seat, a solid gold lid with two cherubim facing each other, their wings spread over the space between them. This was the exact spot where God's presence would manifest, where atonement would be made, and where heaven touched earth. But here's the thing. The tabernacle was dangerous. Approaching God's presence carelessly meant death. The Israelites had already seen this. Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's own sons, had offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, and fire came out from God's presence and consumed them. They died instantly. The message was clear. God is holy. Utterly, completely, transcendently holy. And humanity is not. We are contaminated by sin, corrupted by rebellion, and stained by moral failure. The gap between God's holiness and human sinfulness is infinite. Bridging that gap requires a very specific system, a divinely ordained method of approach. That system is what Leviticus provides. The book opens not with narrative, but with God calling Moses from the tabernacle and giving him detailed instructions. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, and we're off to the races. Modern readers find the sacrificial system disturbing. Chapter after chapter of instructions about killing animals, draining blood, burning fat, sprinkling blood on altars, and cutting up carcasses. It feels primitive, barbaric, and even repulsive. But in the ancient Near East, sacrifice was the universal language of religion. Every culture did it. The Egyptians sacrificed to their gods. The Canaanites sacrificed to Baal and Asherah. The Babylonians sacrificed to Marduk. The Greeks would later sacrifice to Zeus and Athena. Sacrifice was simply how humans communicated with the divine realm. The question wasn't whether the Israelites would sacrifice. The question was how they would sacrifice and what it would mean. Leviticus describes five main types of offerings, each with a specific purpose, each teaching profound theological truths. First, the burnt offering, the olah in Hebrew, meaning that which goes up. This was a voluntary offering where the entire animal was consumed on the altar. Nothing was kept back. It represented total dedication to God, complete surrender, and the worshipper's desire to give everything. The smoke rising to heaven symbolized prayers ascending to God. It was an act of worship, pure and simple. The animals acceptable for burnt offerings were male, cattle, sheep, goats, or birds, specifically doves or young pigeons. Notice the range. If you were wealthy, you brought a bull. If you were middle class, you were a sheep or goat. If you were poor, a bird. God made provision for everyone to worship according to their means. No one was excluded because of poverty. The ritual was specific. The worshipper would bring the animal to the entrance of the tabernacle. They would lay their hands on the animal's head, identifying with it, transferring their intent to it. Then they would slaughter it themselves. Not the priest, the worshipper. They had to feel the weight of it, the reality of death, and the cost of approaching God. The priest would then take over, catching the blood in a basin, sprinkling it on the altar, arranging the pieces of the animal, and ensuring everything burned completely. The burning would continue through the night. The altar fire was never allowed to go out. It was a perpetual flame, symbolizing God's constant presence and the ongoing need for atonement. Second, the grain offering, the minchah. This was an offering of fine flour, olive oil, and frankincense, sometimes baked into bread or cakes. A portion was burned on the altar, and the rest went to the priests as food. The grain offering represented the fruit of human labor, the dedication of one's work and resources to God. It acknowledged that everything we have comes from Him and belongs to Him. Interestingly, the grain offering was the only offering that didn't involve blood. It could be brought alone or in combination with other offerings. And there were strict rules, no leaven and no honey. Why? Because leaven represented corruption and decay. It spreads through dough just as sin spreads through a person or community. Honey ferments. Both were associated with change and deterioration. The offerings to God had to be pure, uncorrupted, and stable. Third, the peace offering, or fellowship offering, the shelamim. This was a celebration, a communal meal shared between the worshipper, the priests, and symbolically, God Himself. Only certain parts were burned on the altar, the fat, the kidneys, and the lobe of the liver. The priests received the breast and the right thigh. The rest of the meat went to the worshipper and their family to eat. This offering represented fellowship, peace, and harmony with God. It was often brought to celebrate answered prayers, to fulfill a vow, or simply as a freewill expression of gratitude. The peace offering was accompanied by loaves of bread, and the whole family would gather to feast. It was joyful. It was communal. It showed that relationship with God wasn't just about guilt and atonement, it was also about celebration and thanksgiving. Fourth, the sin offering, the shatat. This is where things get serious. The sin offering was mandatory when someone committed an unintentional sin. Notice that it is unintentional. This wasn't for deliberate, premeditated rebellion. This was for mistakes, accidents, and violations of God's law that happened through ignorance or carelessness. The procedure varied depending on who sinned. If the high priest or the entire community sinned, a bull was required. If a leader sinned, a male goat. If an ordinary person sinned, a female goat or lamb. Again, the poor could bring two doves or pigeons. And if someone was extremely poor, they could bring just flour, no animal at all, though this was the only sin offering without blood, representing the absolute minimum acceptable. The blood was the key. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Blood represented life. When blood was shed, life was given. The innocent animal died in place of the guilty person. It was substitutionary atonement, a concept that would echo through the entire Bible and find its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Fifth, the guilt offering, the Asham. This was similar to the sin offering, but was required in specific situations: misuse of holy things, violations involving restitution, or certain types of deception. The key difference was that the guilt offering required not just sacrifice, but also restoration. If you defrauded someone, you had to repay what you took plus 20%. If you misused something holy, you had to make restitution. The guilt offering taught that sin has consequences, that wrongs must be made right, and that relationships must be restored. Now, here's what's brilliant about this system. It was comprehensive. Every type of human need and failure was addressed. Want to worship? Burnt offering. Want to dedicate your work? Grain offering. Want to celebrate? Peace offering. Made a mistake? Sin offering. Wronged someone? Guilt offering. The system covered everything. But more than that, the system taught theology through action. Every time an Israelite brought an offering, they were learning profound truths about God, sin, atonement, and relationship. They learned that approaching God requires a mediator. They learned that sin is deadly serious. They learned that God provides a way back. They learned that relationship with God involves both reverence and joy. And they learned that sin costs something. It's not cheap. It's not trivial. Blood must be shed. Life must be given. The system drove home, again and again, the reality that sin separates us from God and that bridging that separation requires sacrifice. Of course, Christians recognize that these animal sacrifices were never enough. The book of Hebrews makes this explicit. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The sacrificial system was a preview, a shadow, a massive educational program preparing the world for the true sacrifice. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, offered himself as the final, complete, perfect sacrifice. One offering for all time. One death that dealt with all sin, past, present, and future. The entire Levitical system was pointing to him, teaching people what his death would accomplish and creating a vocabulary for understanding the cross. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, he didn't say, "Look, a nice moral teacher." He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Every Jew who heard that would have immediately understood the sacrificial lamb, the substitute, the one who dies in our place. But sacrifices don't offer themselves. You need priests. And Leviticus spends considerable time establishing the priesthood, consecrating Aaron and his sons, and laying out their duties and responsibilities. The priesthood wasn't just a job. It was a calling, a divine appointment, a sacred office. Not just anyone could be a priest. You had to be a descendant of Aaron, Moses' brother, from the tribe of Levi. It was hereditary. You were born into it. Leviticus 8 describes the ordination ceremony, and it's elaborate. Moses washed Aaron and his sons with water, symbolizing purification. He clothed them in special garments, tunics, sashes, and turbans, and for Aaron specifically, the ornate high priestly garments, including the ephod, breastplate, robe, and golden crown, inscribed with "Holy to the Lord." Then came the anointing. Moses took special anointing oil, olive oil mixed with myrrh, cinnamon, calamus, and cassia, and poured it on Aaron's head. So much oil that it ran down his beard and onto his garments. This wasn't a light dab. This was a drenching. The anointing set Aaron apart as holy, dedicated exclusively to God's service. Next came the sacrifices. A sin offering for the priests themselves, because even the mediators needed atonement. A burnt offering representing dedication. And a special ordination offering, where blood was applied to the right earlobe, right thumb, and right big toe of each priest. The symbolism is powerful. The ear to hear God's word, the hand to do God's work, and the foot to walk in God's ways. The priests belonged to God completely. This ordination process took 7 days. 7 complete days of ritual, sacrifice, and consecration. The priests couldn't leave the tabernacle entrance during this time. They had to remain in God's presence, being prepared for their sacred duties. And those duties were extensive. The priests maintained the tabernacle. They kept the altar fire burning continuously. They replaced the bread of the presence, every Sabbath 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes, always before God's face. They trimmed the lamps of the menorah every morning and evening, ensuring light was always present. They offered the regular sacrifices, the morning and evening burnt offerings that happened every single day without fail. But the priests were more than ritual performers. They were teachers. They were judges. They were medical inspectors. They were the guardians of God's law, responsible for instructing the people in holiness. And there were strict standards. Priests couldn't defile themselves by touching corpses, except for immediate family members. They couldn't marry divorcees or prostitutes. They had to marry virgins or widows of priests. They couldn't shave their heads or cut their bodies like pagan priests did. They couldn't drink wine before entering the tabernacle. Any priest with a physical defect couldn't serve at the altar, though they could still eat the priestly food. God wasn't discriminating against disability, but rather maintaining the symbolism of the priesthood, representing perfection before God. The high priest had even stricter rules. He wore special garments that ordinary priests didn't wear. the ephod with its two onyx stones engraved with the names of the 12 tribes, the breastplate with 12 precious stones, each representing a tribe and containing the Urim and Thummim mysterious objects used for discerning God's will. The high priest literally carried the people on his shoulders and over his heart when he entered God's presence. The high priest couldn't touch any corpse, even his parents. He couldn't leave the sanctuary to attend funerals. He couldn't let his hair become unkempt or tear his clothes in mourning. He had to remain ceremonially pure at all times because he represented the people before God. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest had a terrifying privilege, entering the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelt. No one else could go there. Not even the high priest could enter, except on that one day. One day a year, one person, for one purpose. But we'll come back to that. It deserves its own section. Leviticus 11 introduces the dietary laws, and this is where modern readers really start to struggle. Pages and pages of instructions about which animals can and cannot be eaten. It feels arbitrary, outdated, irrelevant. But let's step back and think about what God is doing. He's building a nation from scratch. These people have no shared history except slavery. They have no common culture except what they absorb from Egypt. God needs to give them an identity, a way of life that's distinctly theirs, that sets them apart from every other nation on earth. And what's more universal than eating? Everyone eats, multiple times a day. Every single day. By regulating food, God was ensuring that holiness became part of everyday life. You couldn't forget you were God's people when every meal required you to think about what you were eating. The system was actually quite elegant. For land animals, the rule was simple. You could eat anything with split hooves that chews the cud. This meant clean animals like cattle, sheep, goats, and deer. But it excluded pigs, split hooves but doesn't chew the cud, camels chews the cud but doesn't have split hooves, and rabbits, which the Israelites thought chewed the cud but actually doesn't. They practice refection, which looks similar. For water creatures, anything with fins and scales was acceptable. This meant fish like salmon, tilapia, and bass. But it excluded shellfish, shrimp, lobster, crab, clams, oysters. It also excluded creatures like eels, catfish, and anything else that lacked proper fins and scales. For birds, the text doesn't give criteria, but lists forbidden birds. Eagles, vultures, ravens, owls, hawks, and others. The pattern becomes clear. Birds of prey and scavengers are forbidden. Clean birds were likely domesticated, or game birds, chickens, doves, quails, geese. The text also forbids eating insects, with a specific exception. Locusts, katydids, crickets, and grasshoppers. These were actually an important protein source in the ancient Near East, and John the Baptist famously ate locusts and wild honey in the wilderness. Now, why these specific rules? For centuries, people have debated this. Some argue it's purely about health. Don't eat pork in the desert because of trichinosis. Don't eat shellfish because they filter toxins. And there's some truth to this. The forbidden foods do tend to carry more parasites and diseases, especially without refrigeration. But health isn't the main point. The main point is holiness. Notice the pattern in what's forbidden. Carnivores, scavengers, bottom feeders, creatures associated with death and decay. Vultures eat corpses. Pigs will eat anything, including garbage. shellfish filter waste from water. These creatures come into contact with death, and death is the opposite of holiness. Clean animals, by contrast, are generally herbivores. They eat plants, they're associated with life and growth, they're gentle. There's a symbolic distinction being made between life and death, between clean and unclean, between holy and common. It's also worth noting what animals were associated with pagan worship. Egyptians considered certain animals sacred cats, crocodiles, specific fish from the Nile. Canaanites sacrificed pigs to their gods. By forbidding these animals as food, God was drawing a clear boundary. You will not participate in pagan religion, not even symbolically. But here's what's brilliant. These laws created a distinct food culture for Israel. When you couldn't eat what your neighbors ate, when you had to be careful about where food came from and how it was prepared, it naturally limited your social interactions with pagans. You couldn't just casually share meals with Canaanites who were serving pork and shellfish. This wasn't about being snobbish or superior. It was about protection. The nations surrounding Israel practiced horrific things: child sacrifice, temple prostitution, divination, and necromancy. God was creating barriers that would limit Israel's exposure to these corrupting influences. Every meal became a reminder: I am different. I belong to God. I am set apart. Three times a day, this message was reinforced. That's powerful. That's identity formation through daily practice. And it worked. For thousands of years, Jews maintained their distinct identity largely because of these food laws. Even in exile, even scattered across the world, Jews remained Jews partly because they ate differently. The dietary laws preserved them as a people. But there's more. The food laws taught discernment. They trained the Israelites to distinguish between categories, to think carefully about boundaries, to recognize that not everything is the same. This skill transferred to moral and spiritual matters. If you learned to distinguish between clean and unclean animals, you could learn to distinguish between holy and profane actions, between righteousness and sin. It's also significant what happened in the New Testament. When Jesus declared all foods clean, it wasn't a random change. It was a theological statement. The Old Covenant focused on external purity, what you ate, what you touched, ritual cleanliness. The New Covenant focuses on internal purity, the heart, motives, character. Jesus said, "It's not what goes into a person that defiles them, but what comes out of their heart." The food laws had served their purpose. They had preserved Israel as a distinct people. They had taught important principles about holiness and discernment. They had pointed forward to the need for internal transformation, which only Christ could provide. Peter's vision in Acts 10 drives this home. He sees a sheet lowered from heaven, filled with all kinds of animals, clean and unclean. A voice tells him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Peter protests, "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice responds, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This vision wasn't really about food, it was about people. God was preparing Peter to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, to recognize that in Christ the barriers between Jew and Gentile were coming down. The food laws had created separation. Christ was creating unity. But the underlying principle remains. Holiness matters. Being set apart matters. Living differently from the world around you matters. We just express it differently now. Our holiness isn't about avoiding certain foods. It's about avoiding certain sins. It's about being transformed from the inside out by the Holy Spirit. And now we come to the sections of Leviticus that make most people want to close the book and never open it again. Chapters 12 to 15 deal with bodily discharges, skin diseases, mold, menstruation, childbirth, and various other topics that seem weird, invasive, and irrelevant. But again, context is everything. In the ancient Near East, people didn't have a scientific understanding of disease and contamination. They didn't know about germs, bacteria, or viruses. What they did understand was that certain conditions seemed to spread from person to person, that some illnesses made people waste away, and that death was somehow contagious. The purity laws in Leviticus addressed these concerns, but they did more than that. They created a symbolic system that taught profound theological truths. Let's start with childbirth. Leviticus 12 says that when a woman gives birth to a son, she's ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as during her menstrual period. On the 8th day, the boy is circumcised. Then she must wait 33 more days to be purified from her bleeding. If she gives birth to a daughter, these periods are doubled, 14 days unclean, then 66 days of purification. Modern readers find this offensive. Is God saying women are somehow sinful for giving birth? Is he devaluing girls? Not at all. The key is understanding what unclean means. It doesn't mean sinful. It doesn't mean dirty in a moral sense. It means ceremonially unfit for worship, temporarily separated from the sacred realm. And the separation was necessary because childbirth involves blood, and blood represents life flowing out of the body. In the biblical worldview, anything involving the loss of bodily fluids represented a diminishment of life, a movement toward death. And death is the enemy, the result of sin entering the world, the great separator. Anything associated with death created ceremonial uncleanness, not because it was morally wrong, but because it symbolized the gap between mortal humans and the immortal, eternal God. The doubling of the time for daughters has puzzled scholars for millennia. Some suggest it's because female babies will eventually menstruate and give birth themselves, so the association with blood is doubled. Others think it relates to ancient Near Eastern views of female versus male development. Honestly, we don't know for certain, but we do know this. Girls were not less valuable. The law protected them equally. The double period may have actually given mothers more rest time after birthing daughters. After the purification period, the woman brought a burnt offering and a sin offering. Not because she sinned by giving birth, but because the sin offering ritual restored ceremonial purity, bringing her back into full fellowship with the community and giving her the ability to worship. Next come the skin disease laws in chapters 13 to 14, and these are extensive. Pages and pages of instructions for diagnosing various skin conditions, determining if someone is clean or unclean, and procedures for cleansing once healed. The word translated leprosy is actually zara'at in Hebrew, a term that covered a wide range of skin conditions, not just Hansen's disease, what we call leprosy today, but also psoriasis, eczema, fungal infections, and other ailments. The priest functioned as a medical inspector, examining lesions, monitoring changes, quarantining suspicious cases, and declaring people clean or unclean. Why? Partly for public health. Infectious diseases needed to be contained. But that's not the whole story. Notice that the text also describes tzara'at in fabrics and in houses. Fabric and houses don't get infectious diseases. They get mold, mildew, and dry rot. But the same word is used and the same purification rituals apply. The connection is decay. Skin disease, mold, and rot, they all represent things breaking down, deteriorating, and moving from life toward death. They're visual representations of the corrupting power of sin in a fallen world. Just as sin spreads and corrupts, so do these conditions spread and corrupt. When someone was diagnosed with tzara'at, they had to live outside the camp, tear their clothes, leave their hair unkempt, cover their mouth, and shout, "Unclean! Unclean!" when anyone approached. This sounds cruel, but it served multiple purposes. It quarantined potentially infectious conditions. It created a stark visual reminder of the separating power of sin. And it made restoration all the more dramatic. The cleansing ceremony when someone was healed is fascinating. It involved two birds, cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop. One bird was killed over fresh water in a clay pot. The living bird, along with the cedar, scarlet, and hyssop, was dipped in the blood and water. Then the priest would sprinkle the person 7 times and release the living bird into the open field. The symbolism is rich. 2 birds, 1 dies, 1 goes free, just like the scapegoat ritual. The blood represents life given. The water represents cleansing. The living bird flying away represents freedom, restoration, and sins carried away. Cedar was prized wood, costly and precious. Scarlet represented royalty. Hyssop was a humble plant used for cleaning. Altogether, they represented the range of creation from valuable to common united in making someone clean. The person then shaved all their hair, washed their clothes, bathed, and could return to the camp, though they still had to stay outside their tent for 7 more days. On the 8th day, they brought guilt offerings, sin offerings, and burnt offerings. The priest applied blood and oil to their right ear, thumb, and toe, the same ritual from priestly ordination. The person was being reintroduced to the community, reconstituted as a full member of God's people. This meant something profound. Restoration is possible. No matter how corrupted, no matter how far gone, no matter how separated, God provides a way back. Always. The purity laws weren't about condemnation. They were about hope. Chapter 15 deals with various bodily discharges, and we won't go into detail because it's quite graphic, but the principle is the same. Anything involving fluids leaving the body blood, semen, unusual discharges related to disease created temporary ceremonial uncleanness. Not because the body is bad, but because these things reminded the Israelites that we live in fallen, dying bodies, in a fallen, dying world. The cure was always the same. Wash with water, wait a prescribed time, and offer sacrifices. Purification was attainable. Restoration was assured. God made a way. And here's what's crucial. Jesus broke through all these barriers. He touched lepers, and instead of becoming unclean, he made them clean. He allowed a woman with chronic bleeding to touch him, and instead of being defiled, he healed her. He raised the dead, and instead of being contaminated by death, he conquered it. Jesus demonstrated that he was greater than the purity system. He was the source of true purity. He could cleanse not just ceremonially, but actually. He could deal with the root problem, sin itself, not just its symbolic representations. Leviticus 16 describes the most important day in the Israelite calendar. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. This was the climax of the entire sacrificial system, the day when the sins of the entire nation were dealt with, when the high priest entered the very presence of God. The chapter opens with a sobering reminder. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. Nadab and Abihu had entered God's presence improperly and were consumed by fire. The message: don't treat this lightly. Don't approach God carelessly. His holiness is dangerous to the unholy. The Day of Atonement required extensive preparation. The high priest couldn't just show up. He first had to offer a bull as a sin offering for himself and his household. Even the mediator needed atonement. The priest had to be purified before he could purify others. Then came the centerpiece of the ceremony, two goats. Not just any goats, they had to be identical, as similar as possible. The high priest cast lots over them. One lot for the Lord, one lot for Azazel the scapegoat. This wasn't random chance. This was divine selection, God choosing which goat would serve which purpose. The goat, chosen for the Lord, was slaughtered as a sin offering. Its blood was caught in a basin. And then the high priest did something terrifying. He took a censer filled with burning coals from the altar, filled his hands with finely ground fragrant incense, and entered the Holy of Holies. Imagine this moment. The entire nation is gathered outside. The tabernacle is silent. The high priest, dressed in simple white linen, not his usual ornate garments, carries coals and incense through the veil into the most holy place. The room is small, maybe 15 feet by 15 feet. In the darkness, the Ark of the Covenant sits with its golden mercy seat and overshadowing cherubim. The priest must move quickly. He puts the incense on the fire, and smoke fills the room, covering the mercy seat. This is crucial. The smoke creates a cloud that obscures the glory of God, protecting the priest from direct exposure. Even the high priest can't look directly upon God's glory and live. Then he goes back out, retrieves the basin of blood from the slaughtered goat, returns to the most holy place, and sprinkles blood on the mercy seat, the place where God's presence dwells. Seven times he sprinkles. The blood covers the tablets of the law inside the ark, the law that Israel has broken, the commandments they cannot keep. This is atonement in its purest form. The blood covers the broken law. The death of the innocent animal substitutes for the death the people deserve. God's justice is satisfied. His wrath is appeased. The relationship is restored. But the ceremony isn't over. The high priest comes out, takes blood from both the bull and the goat, and applies it to the horns of the altar of incense in the holy place. Then he goes to the bronze altar in the courtyard and does the same. Why? Because sin has contaminated everything. The sanctuary itself has been defiled by the sins of the people. The whole system needs cleansing. And then comes the second goat, the scapegoat. The high priest lays both hands on its head and confesses all the sins of Israel over it, every rebellion, every transgression, every failure. The sins are symbolically transferred to the goat. Then a designated person leads the goat far into the wilderness and releases it. The goat carries the sins away into the uninhabited wasteland, never to return. This is the visual representation of what atonement accomplishes. One goat dies, showing that sin requires death, that blood must be shed. The other goat lives, showing that sin can be removed, carried away, and completely eliminated. The high priest then bathes, changes back into his regular garments, and offers burnt offerings for himself and the people. The entire ceremony takes hours. And when it's complete, the people have assurance that their sins have been dealt with, their relationship with God has been restored, and they can start fresh for another year. The Day of Atonement was so significant that it was the only fast day commanded in the Torah. The people were to deny themselves, meaning they would fast, they would not work, and they would spend the day in solemn reflection and repentance. It was their most sacred day, and every single element points to Jesus Christ. The high priest entering God's presence, Jesus entered heaven itself. The blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, Jesus offered his own blood. The sins confessed over the scapegoat, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. The goat sent into the wilderness, Jesus carried our sins away as far as the east is from the west. The book of Hebrews makes this explicit. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Once and for all. Not once a year, not repeatedly. Once, completely, finally. Jesus accomplished what the Day of Atonement symbolized. He made the ultimate atonement. And because of that, we now have permanent access to God. No more veil. No more yearly ritual. No more anxiety about whether the sacrifice was sufficient. It's done. Starting in chapter 17 and continuing through chapter 26, Leviticus shifts focus. We move from rituals and purity laws to practical ethics, from how to worship God to how to treat people. This section is often called the Holiness Code, and it's revolutionary. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's the refrain that echoes through these chapters. But what does holiness look like in daily life? It looks like caring for the poor. When you harvest your field, don't reap to the very edges. Leave the corners unharvested. Don't go back to pick up grain you dropped. Leave it for the poor and the foreigner. Build generosity into your economic system. Make it structurally impossible to exclude the vulnerable. It looks like honest business practices. Don't use dishonest scales or weights. Don't cheat people. Don't take advantage of someone's ignorance. Conduct business with integrity, because God is watching every transaction. It looks like impartial justice. Don't show favoritism to the poor just because you feel sorry for them. Don't show favoritism to the rich because you want their approval. Judge fairly. Base verdicts on evidence, not on social status. It looks like respect for the elderly. Stand up in the presence of the aged. Show respect for the elderly. In a culture that worshipped youth and beauty, God commands honor for those who are old, recognizing their wisdom and dignity. It looks like compassion for foreigners. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. This is stunning. In the ancient world, foreigners had no rights. They could be exploited, enslaved, or killed with impunity. But God commands Israel to remember their own experience of being aliens and to treat foreigners with the same compassion they wished they had received. It looks like sexual integrity. Chapters 18 and 20 contain detailed sexual ethics prohibiting incest, adultery, homosexuality, and bestiality. These aren't arbitrary rules. In the ancient Near East, sexual chaos was the norm. Incestuous relationships were common, especially among royalty trying to consolidate power. Temple prostitution made sex part of religious worship. Child sexual abuse was incorporated into certain rituals. God was drawing clear boundaries to protect the family, to honor the covenant of marriage, and to preserve human dignity. The sexual laws weren't about limiting pleasure, they were about channeling sexual expression into its proper context, the exclusive covenant relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. It looks like protecting life. Murder is forbidden, obviously. But so is endangering someone through negligence. You must build a parapet around your roof so no one falls off. You must not stand idly by when your neighbor's life is in danger. Life is sacred because humans bear God's image, and taking human life attacks God himself. It looks like honest speech. Don't lie. Don't spread slander. Don't give false testimony in court. Words have power. They can destroy reputations, pervert justice, and shatter communities. Use your words to build up, not tear down. And then, right in the middle of chapter 19, comes one of the most important commands in the entire Bible. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus would later call this the second greatest commandment, second only to loving God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And it comes from Leviticus, from this book that people think is just about boring rituals and weird purity laws. But here's what we often miss. The command to love your neighbor comes with an explanation. I am the Lord. That phrase appears over and over throughout Leviticus dozens of times. Do this because I am the Lord. Don't do that because I am the Lord. What God is saying is this. These aren't arbitrary commands that I'm imposing because I like rules. These commands reflect my character. They express my nature. I am holy, so you be holy. I am just, so you be just. I am merciful, so you be merciful. I am loving, so you be loving. Holiness isn't about being weird or different for the sake of being different. Holiness is about reflecting God's character in the world. It's about being an image bearer who actually looks like the one whose image you bear. Leviticus also regulates time, not just actions. Chapter 23 outlines the sacred festivals Israel was to observe, creating a rhythm of worship throughout the year. The weekly Sabbath comes first. Every seventh day was a complete rest, no work, no commerce, no daily activities. It was radical. In the ancient world, no one rested. Slaves worked until they died. Even free people worked constantly. The idea of taking an entire day off every week was unheard of. But God commanded it. And the reason? For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Observing the Sabbath meant imitating God, entering into his rest, and acknowledging that your worth isn't based on productivity. The Sabbath was a gift. It reminded people that they were no longer slaves in Egypt, working without end. It provided rest for the body. It created space for worship and reflection. It acknowledged that the world doesn't depend on your constant effort. God is ultimately in control. Then came the annual festivals. Passover and unleavened bread in the spring, celebrating deliverance from Egypt. The Feast of Weeks, later called Pentecost, was 50 days later, celebrating the grain harvest. The Feast of Trumpets in the fall, marking the new year with blasts from ram's horns. The Day of Atonement is 10 days later. And the Feast of Tabernacles, a week-long celebration of the final harvest where people lived in temporary shelters, remembering their ancestors' time in the wilderness. Each festival had specific rituals, specific sacrifices, and specific meanings. But together, they created a story. They told Israel's history, They rehearsed God's faithfulness. They oriented the entire year around, remembering what God had done and trusting what he would do. And they all pointed forward to Jesus. Passover? Jesus is the Lamb whose blood saves us from death. Unleavened bread? Jesus is the bread without sin, the bread of life. First fruits? Jesus is the first to rise from the dead, the guarantee of our resurrection. Pentecost? The Holy Spirit came 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, creating the church. Trumpets? Christ will return with a trumpet blast. Day of Atonement? Christ made the final atonement. Tabernacles? God tabernacled among us in Jesus, and one day we'll dwell with him forever. The festivals weren't just looking backward. They were prophetic, pointing to God's ultimate plan of redemption. But God didn't stop with weekly and annual rhythms. He extended the Sabbath principle to years. Every seventh year was a Sabbath year. The land was to rest, no planting, no harvesting. Whatever grew on its own could be eaten by anyone, rich or poor, but you couldn't treat it as a commercial crop. This was agricultural madness. Not planting for an entire year, how would people survive? God's answer, trust me, I'll provide enough in the sixth year for 3 years. Learn to depend on me, not on your own efforts. The Sabbath year also required cancelling debts. Every 7 years, all debts between Israelites were forgiven. This prevented the permanent accumulation of wealth by a few and perpetual poverty for others. It was a reset button, a recognition that economic inequality tends to compound over time and needs to be periodically corrected. But the most radical economic law comes in chapter 25, the year of Jubilee. Every 50th year, after 7 cycles of 7 years, was a super Sabbath. All debts were cancelled. All slaves were freed. All ancestral land was returned to the families who originally owned it. Think about what this meant. If you sold your land because of debt, you'd get it back in the Jubilee. If you sold yourself into slavery to pay off debt, you'd be freed in the Jubilee. If your family fell into poverty, your children would have their inheritance restored in the Jubilee. No one could permanently lose their place in Israelite society. No one could be excluded forever. There was always hope, always redemption, always a way back. The Jubilee was also economically brilliant. It meant that land couldn't be sold permanently, you were really just leasing it until the next Jubilee. The price was calculated based on the number of harvests until Jubilee, not on permanent value. This prevented land speculation and kept prices reasonable. It meant that wealthy people couldn't accumulate unlimited estates because the land would be returned. It meant that poor people couldn't be exploited indefinitely because they'd be freed. It created a built-in resistance to extreme wealth inequality. And it was deeply theological. God was the true owner of the land. The Israelites were just stewards, tenants, and temporary residents. The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. Everything belongs to God. We're just managers of what he's entrusted to us. And that means we have responsibilities to use resources justly, to share generously, and to recognize that no one has absolute ownership. When Jesus began his ministry in Luke 4, he read from Isaiah about the Jubilee. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus was announcing himself as the ultimate Jubilee. He came to cancel the debt of sin we could never pay. He came to free us from slavery to sin and death. He came to restore our inheritance as children of God. He came to proclaim that in Him, everyone gets a fresh start, a complete reset, and total freedom. That's the gospel. That's what Leviticus was pointing to all along. Leviticus 26 concludes the legal material with a powerful speech outlining the consequences of obedience and disobedience. If Israel keeps God's commands, they'll experience incredible blessings: rain in season, abundant crops, peace, security, victory over enemies, population growth, and above all, God's presence dwelling among them. But if they reject God's laws, if they despise His statutes, if they break the covenant, they'll face escalating curses: disease, military defeat, famine, wild animals, siege, exile, and the land becoming desolate. The passage is structured in five waves of increasing severity. God will discipline them. If they don't respond, He'll intensify. Five times, He says, "If after this you still do not listen to Me, I will." Each wave is worse than the last, culminating in the destruction of the nation and scattering among the nations. But even then, even in exile, even in judgment, there's hope. If they confess their sins, if they humble themselves, if they accept the consequences of their actions, God will remember His covenant. He will not abandon them. He will not break His promises. This isn't just ancient history. This is exactly what happened. Israel repeatedly violated the covenant. They worshipped other gods. They oppressed the poor. They perverted justice. They ignored the prophets. And eventually, judgment came. The Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom. The Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, carrying the people into exile. But God kept His promise. He brought them back. He preserved them. He maintained the covenant, even when they didn't. And ultimately, He sent Jesus to fulfill the covenant perfectly, to bear the curse in our place, and to make a way for us to receive the blessings not because of our obedience, but because of His. So what do we do with Leviticus today? Why does this ancient book of laws matter in the 21st century? First, Leviticus teaches us who God is. He is holy, utterly, transcendently holy. He is separate from everything corrupted and broken in creation. But He's not distant. He chooses to dwell among His people. He makes a way for sinful humans to approach Him. He provides atonement. He offers restoration. His holiness isn't cold and rejecting, it's warm and inviting, drawing us to be like Him. Second, Leviticus teaches us who we are. We're sinners. We're contaminated. We're separated from God by our rebellion. We can't fix ourselves. We can't make ourselves clean. We need a mediator. We need a sacrifice. We need someone to stand between us and God, someone to bridge the gap. Third, Leviticus teaches us the seriousness of sin. It's not trivial. It's not something to shrug off. Sin kills. Sin separates. Sin destroys relationships, corrupts communities, and brings death. The elaborate sacrificial system, the detailed purity laws, and the constant emphasis on atonement, all of it drives home that sin is a massive problem requiring a dramatic solution. Fourth, Leviticus teaches us the availability of grace. Yes, sin is serious, but God provides a way back. Always. No matter how contaminated, no matter how far gone, no matter how separated, there's a ritual for restoration. There's a sacrifice for atonement. There's a path to reconciliation. God wants his people near him, and he'll go to extraordinary lengths to make that possible. Fifth, Leviticus teaches us that holiness is comprehensive. It's not just about religious rituals. It's about how you treat the poor, how you conduct business, how you speak, how you eat, how you rest, how you manage your time, and how you structure your economy. All of life is sacred. There's no secular sacred divide. Everything matters to God. Sixth, Leviticus teaches us to long for something better. The sacrificial system, as good as it was ultimately inadequate. Animals can't really take away human sin. Ritual purity can't fix internal corruption. The old covenant could diagnose the problem and provide temporary solutions, but it couldn't cure the disease. That's why we needed Jesus. He's the priest who never sins. He's the sacrifice that actually works. He's the purification that cleanses from the inside out. He's the fulfillment of everything Leviticus pointed toward. When we read Leviticus, we should see Jesus on every page. The sacrificed lamb, the high priest entering God's presence, the scapegoat carrying sins away, the blood making atonement. The cleansing rituals restore people to the community. The festivals celebrate God's redemption. The Jubilee announces freedom and restoration. It's all Jesus. Every bit of it. Leviticus isn't a boring book of ancient rules. It's a theological masterpiece. It's God's instruction manual for how sinful people can live in relationship with a holy God. It's a detailed preview of the gospel, teaching concepts that would later make sense when Jesus came. Holiness, sacrifice, atonement, priesthood, mediation, substitution, purification, restoration. These aren't abstract theological concepts. They're visceral realities that the Israelites experienced every single day through the Levitical system. When they brought a lamb to the altar and watched it die in their place, they learned about substitution. When they saw blood sprinkled on the altar, they learned that life must be given for life. When they waited to be declared clean after an illness, they learned about the hope of restoration. When they celebrated the festivals, they learned about God's faithfulness. When they observed the Sabbath and Jubilee, they learned about God's grace and provision. All of it was preparing the world for Jesus. All of it was creating a vocabulary for understanding the cross. All of it was showing humanity what we needed and what God would provide. So the next time someone tells you Leviticus is boring or irrelevant, you can smile and tell them the truth. Leviticus is the book that explains how a holy God deals with sinful people. It's the book that shows us we need a Savior. It's the book that points again and again to Jesus Christ. Those strange laws? They were never meant to be ends in themselves. They were signs, symbols, and shadows pointing to the ultimate reality, God's plan to redeem humanity through the death and resurrection of his Son. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That call still stands, not through animal sacrifices, not through ritual purity, but through faith in Jesus Christ, who makes us holy by his blood, who cleanses us by his Spirit, and who presents us blameless before the Father. That's the message of Leviticus. That's why it matters. That's why we should read it, study it, and let it point us to the Savior who fulfilled every word.